Holding a mandatory class. If you would like to join him and some others to go to the Rod Run on Saturday to share your faith. And so they're going to be going over some basic street evangelism etiquette. And so if you'd like to be a part of it, it'll be right after the study tonight. Let me see if he gave you any more details. Nope, go see Aaron. If you have any questions, he'll be upstairs right afterwards. If you have any questions regarding that, they'll be discussing up there where they're going to meet and at what time they're going to meet. And so if you want to have a blast and just go share your faith, if you're scared to death to share your faith, he'll team you up with somebody that is more comfortable with it. And you could just stand next to them and pray. But I guarantee by the end of the day, you'll be wanting to butt in. Anybody that I've taken before, by the end of it, they're like pushing you out of the way to be able to talk. And so do it. Let it be a challenge to you if you've never done something like that before. And so I encourage you to do that. We'll be doing more of these also in our local events that we have here in town, a way to get into our community and to be able to share with them the love of Jesus. And so right after the study, room 133. Also, I'd like to pray for our chief, our fire chief. If you haven't heard, he went in for a kind of a minor problem. Turned out to be they found a tumor in his left lung, had to remove the whole entire lung. Ended up it was cancerous, and so it became just a huge deal immediately. And so a lot of people have been asking if we can pray for him and pray for the family. His name's Phil Armentrout, and so let's put him before the Lord right now. Bring him before the Lord. Father, we put our chief before you, Phil Armentrout, and his family. We pray now for a quick recovery for him. We pray, Lord, for him and his family to just be at in perfect peace. And so, Lord, we pray for this healing, and Lord, that would be swift. Lord, that they would have been able to get all of the cancer out. And so we just put him before you, and all of the department that is very shook up over this is just such the surprise to them today. And so we pray, Lord, that you would put your peace upon them. We thank you, Lord, for our firefighters and just them giving of themselves and really putting their lives on their line on the line for us. And so we thank you, Lord, for these civil servants that you have blessed us with in our community. And we just pray, Lord, that your continued protection, Lord, over each one of them. And we thank you, Lord, for them. Lord, we thank you for your precious, precious word. We thank you, Lord, how it is living and active. And so we pray, Lord, that as we read it, it jumps off the pages and leaps into our eyes and down into our heart and all the way down into our feet, that it would become life, that it would truly become living to us, that we'd understand it, that it would just so come alive, and maybe we would see something in a different light that we hadn't seen before. And the only way, Lord, we know that that's going to happen is by the power of your Holy Spirit. So we pray, Lord, empower your word tonight to prick our hearts, to change our lives, to push us on towards holiness, towards being more and more like you. Help us with that. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn with me over to Haggai. Haggai. If you find Matthew, just go just a little pinch to the left. He's third from the last of the Old Testament books. Make your way on over there. It's only two chapters, so we're going to take the whole book this evening and give you a little bit of background while you're finding him. Right after Zephaniah, right between the two Z books, Zephaniah, and right after it's Zechariah. And it's just a, you know, one pager, and so he kind of moves, he gets lost sometimes. The minor prophets we had been going through had been foretelling Babylon coming and taking them away for to captivity for 70 years. Those minor prophets are done. There were five of them. There was three before the Assyrian invasion, and so three warning northern Israel, hey, Assyria is going to come, boom, then they're gone. Then there was five minor prophets. They were writing, hey, Babylonians are coming, the Babylonians are coming, and now they're off to captivity. Actually, they're already back. During the time of captivity, there was two people writing. That would be Daniel, one of the major prophets, and Ezekiel also. They both wrote over in Babylon. They were over there for the 70 years. That was their time period. And so Daniel writes from from that standpoint. As you read his book, don't picture them in the land of Israel. They're over there dealing with Nebuchadnezzar and the crew over in Babylon. And so now after they've been able to return back, now we have these last three books of the Old Testament, Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi. And actually, so those are the only three really that are written in chronological order. And so we have them in the order, and we'll take them in that order as we finish out our minor prophets. We just have these three guys left. The first group went back. There was a king, Cyrus. He was of a Persian descent. He was a Persian king. When the Medes and the Persians took over Babylon, there was a king named Cyrus, and he allowed the Jews to go back. With the first group of going back, a guy named Zerubbabel was the leader of this. And so he brings 50,000 of them back into the land. And there'll be a couple more crews coming over with Ezra and Nehemiah. And there's where their books work into all of this, the rebuilding of the temple, rebuilding the people, rebuilding of the walls. And so it'll kind of incorporate into that whole time period. Book of Esther, written during that time period also. Judah's wings had been clipped in Babylon. We have different psalms and different time periods where this is written about. Let me read just a few verses out of Psalm 74 to hear their heart. O God, why have you cast us off forever? And that's how that Psalm 74 starts. Later on in verse 10, O God, how long will the adversary reproach? And then down in verse 19 of Psalm 74, O, do not deliver the life of your turtle dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your poor or your afflicted forever. And so there's a psalm kind of given over to that. God had always planned to restore the people of Israel. Didn't send them off forever. Matter of fact, we have in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10, and a very famous verse in verse 11. But the context in verse 10, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. So Jeremiah spends 40 years telling them, hey, Babylon is coming. You need to repent and get your lives right. And nobody listens to him for 40 solid years. But there is this reminder in Jeremiah 29, a real sweet spot out of all of it. Hey, even though you're going, I am going to bring you back into the land 70 years later. And then he goes right into that in the very next verse. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And we steal that and use that all the time, but that was the context of that. I got a future for you, and I got a hope. It'll be 70 years, but I will bring you back. When the first 50,000 returned to Jerusalem, as soon as they got back, they built an altar. That's a good thing. Or right after that, they started the sacrifices. That's a good thing. They laid the foundation for the temple, and that was a good thing. But then they left it unfinished for 15 years. They got a little bit busy, kind of preoccupied with other things. We'll see the building of their own homes and just kind of got a little bit busy in life. And there's where Haggai is stepping onto the scene to deal with this problem that is going on there. Now, originally, as they were starting the foundation of the temple, they were in fact stopped by their enemies. And so they had a little bit of an excuse right in the beginning, but not 15 years of excuses there. The book is laid out this way. It gives us four sermonettes. A little sermon is chapter one, then there's three in chapter two that we'll be dealing with, each one taking a little bit different of a topic. As far as Haggai, his name, what does it mean? It comes from the root, the Hebrew root word hag, which means festival. They think maybe that he was born on one of the festivals. The Latin has a word for festival, and it's Festus. And so you hear of somebody or meet somebody named Festus. That's where it comes from also, that means that word festival. What was the old Western movie that had the man Festus in it? Anybody remember? Okay, just a little bit of trivia there. Okay, let's keep on moving here. So basically, Haggai, he is the cheerleader to come and to step in and say, come on, let's rebuild the temple again. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. He's the high priest, so don't get him confused with the book of Joshua, Joshua. Verse 2, thus speaks the Lord of hosts. That is found 90 times, the Lord of hosts, or the Lord Almighty, in just these next three books, in Haggai, in Zechariah, and Malachi. 90 times he reveals himself in that way, as the Lord of hosts or Lord God Almighty, saying, "This people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Okay, that's just an excuse they come up with. Verse 3, "Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build a temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you will withhold the dew, and the earth withhold its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, and on the grain and on the new wine and the oil, and whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and the high priest, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius. If you want to motivate someone to do something, what are some of the ways we use in which to motivate someone? Let me go ahead and see your hands and I'll just call upon you. Good ways, bad ways, whatever. Okay, payoffs, good in the back. Okay, food, payoffs, good, I like that. How and, or with what? Yes. I'm sorry? Fear, okay, good. Fear, intimidation, good. Praise, okay. Encouragement that way. I'm sorry? Affection, okay. I'm sorry? Incentive, okay, good. Blackmail, okay. Competition, okay. In the back? Okay, holding their pink slip, okay. Very good. Okay, good. There's a lot of different ways to motivate. They seem to fall within the two categories of either fear and intimidation, or on the other side of whether it be some type of bribery, or kind of a good way and a bad way. I remember when McCall was a toddler, when she was real little, if we wanted to motivate her to eat any food group, we would simply put ranch dressing on it. She loved ranch dressing. It didn't matter if it was vegetables or what it was. I remember just we'd reach over, squirt something on it, and she would just, boom, put down peas, green beans, whatever it would be, and she would somehow eat it. Doesn't work today, but it did work back then. We all have different ways of motivating. Haggai needed to motivate them to get back on the job and to keep them working and to bring them all the way to the place of completion, or to finish this job that they had set up. Now, as I had mentioned in verse 2, they had an excuse. Well, the time has not come. Tomorrow, we'll build it tomorrow. We'll get around to it, is basically what they were saying. Their excuse, when we come up with excuses, they always have, and I'll put in quotes, some merit to them. That's how we justify ourselves to not do something that we have been called to do. And so I'll say that they have some merit to them. We could say that in this case, there was some merit. He's really big with each of these sermons and telling us exactly the day when these things take place. Now, they help us as they give us the Hebrew month that they were dealing with. Now, if you have a Jewish calendar, I should run these off sometime. I have this little thing in the back I copied out of one of my commentaries, and it gives you both the civil year that the Jews went by and a religious year. They actually had two different calendars that they used. And so you have to identify, first of all, which month month it was. They had the same names of the month, but with that month, which year that they were going by, depending on really the context of what they were talking about. But we can pretty much identify down to the day where we were talking about. Or we can say, well, this was at the end of our September, beginning of our October time. And so thus, that helps us in finding out when different feasts were taking place or what was going on in that time period. Or in this case, they had their crops were just about to come in. And so maybe one of their excuses was, well, it's just not time to do it yet. The crops are about to come in. Once we bring them in, then it'll probably be the good time. So I'm sure it was something that they had in their mind to put it off till tomorrow, as oftentimes we do. But Haggai identifies, thus speaking from the Lord, and exactly what the problem was. He says in verse 4, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Let's talk about timing. You've had 15 years now to build your houses. Not only just any normal house, but paneled houses, as he describes to us. Now, first of all, with paneled houses, it's obviously speaking of these wooden houses. Well, in our day and age, we would look at wooden houses and see those as being cheap versus the stone houses of like the temple that was made out of those times. We would see something made out of brick or stone and being the better of the house. Well, flip-flop it back in those days, wood was very hard to come by. Sometimes going all the way up to Lebanon to be able to bring down the wood as Solomon did back in his temple. And so they'd have to float it down the Mediterranean all the way from Lebanon to bring the cedars all the way down. There just wasn't a lot of wood in the land at the time. So it was a precious commodity. And so we see they didn't even just build themselves houses, but very nice luxury houses. Now we can fall in the same trap today. Let me pause and say, is there anything wrong with building a home? I'll even say even a very, very nice home. And I would say, no, of course not. Absolutely not. But if we, in any way, allow God to become number two in that building process, or number two to our home, or really any of our possessions, now God has a major problem with it, and that's what he's saying. So it's not a problem to build a nice home, but it is a problem to build a nice home if you're making God number two. That was their issue. We could fall into that same trap now. You could say the theme of this book is put first things first. And make sure that God is number one. Make sure he is first. Now, let's look at verse 5 where he says, consider your ways. This is Haggai's recipe for reflection. Four times he'll use this, here in verse 5, next in verse 7, and then in chapter 2 in verse 15 and 18. Four times he's saying, hey, consider this. Think about this. Meditate for a little bit. Chew on this a little bit and think it through. This is good. Recipe for reflection. Verse 6, we could ask the question, are you satisfied? You know, you've sown, but you're really bringing in. The crops just aren't producing that you thought. And you're eating. You're actually getting three small meals a day, let's say, but you don't have food in abundance. You're able to clothe yourself, but you're still freezing to death during winter time. You have clothes, but not clothes enough. You're earning wages, but it's like, and maybe we've all experienced this, like putting your money in a bag and there's holes in the bottom of it. So that's kind of what he's saying. Are you satisfied? Dissatisfied can become the divine doorway to deeper things. I forgot who I stole the quote from, but it's a great quote. Dissatisfied can become the divine doorway to deeper things. Meaning that maybe God will work situations into our life where dissatisfaction's there, because oftentimes what happens with dissatisfaction when it strikes into our life, it gives us this time to reflect and consider. How's my relationship with the Lord? How are things with me and him? Are we talking? Am I in his word? And it causes us to contemplate those things. And so dissatisfaction is oftentimes a tool that he'll use in our life to help us look into these deeper things. Now, jump on down in verse 9 through 11. See, God may allow bad things to happen so that we'll turn from bad things. See, God says himself, you look for much in verse 9, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I went, just blew it away. God might do that. He goes ahead and asks why for them, because why would you do something like that, God? Well, because of my house, it is in ruins. There's the whole issue. And so until it gets rebuilt, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take away the dew. I'm going to take away the rain. It's going to affect all of your crops, your drinking water, all of these different things. It's a little attention getter that I'm going to use. And so I'm going to bring this calamity. I'm going to bring these bad things so we can deal with this bad problem. What seems to be God's options with us in aiding us to turn from wicked ways? How does God work today or really any time period? What can he do to motivate us to change? Well, I guess that same list that we've already used. That aspect of he can spank us or give us blessings. Those are the two categories that I see that he uses the most. In this case, spanking, and that's what's taking place there. Getting a little spank and it's, oh, okay, you got our attention that way. Have you ever sinned, though, and God blessed you? I think that one's even worse. So what I mean by that is you do something, whether it be something in your mind or something in an action, and you're just waiting for the hammer to fall, and instead some blessings come into your life. And it convicts you all the more. Because what? He is faithful even when we are not faithful, as Scripture in the New Testament. And he shows himself that way oftentimes, that even when you've blown it, oftentimes blessings will still come our way. And hopefully that'll be used as the cut to the heart to be able to say, oh God. Or a reminder that, Lord, you are so good and I keep failing you. I am so unfaithful and yet you are so faithful. Thank you, Lord. So one way or the other, he's going to bring us to this place. What's the quickest way to get our attention and turn us around? Probably this way here, probably the spank, probably the chastisement to be able to, how about if I just take away the rain for until you get this thing built? Okay, got our attention. Let's go. Get your hammers, boys. And we start, it's a good motivator here. Just recently at our couple's Valentine's dinner, as Pastor Jeff was sharing with us, you never lose when you put God first in your life. You never lose when you put God first. And that's what he's simply wants us to do here. Interesting, kind of a play on words in verse 9 and verse 11. See that word ruins, my house that is in ruins? And then look down at verse 11, for I had called for a drought. It's actually charev is ruins and chorev is the other one in drought. And so you've left my temple, and so it's kind of this play on words that he's using. You left my temple in ruins, then I'm going to put your whole entire land in ruins, crops, everything, you name it. And so it's the charev and chorev, and so he kind of does that play on words there. In verse 12, though, praise God. Here's a wonderful place, not like Jeremiah, unfortunately, not his problem, but those who he was ministering to for 40 years, and they still don't get it. Here we have these guys 23 days later, and they are being obedient to God. Haggai, you know, if I was going to be a prophet, I think I would have wanted to be in Haggai. His whole ministry that we know of is 4 months long, chapter 1, chapter 2. All four sermons are within, this whole book is only a four-month time period, and they do what he says to do. This is an exciting thing for a prophet. They're actually being obedient. And so here it is, 23 days later, and as far as this, after this first sermonette that was delivered, and here specific steps are taking place to implement God's message. No prophet had a faster response than Mr. Haggai. Francis de Sales said, "The test of a preacher is that his congregation goes away saying, not, what a lovely sermon, but I will do something." See, that's what it's about. Not walking away saying, hey, great sermon, but doing something about the sermon. Praise God. On Sunday morning, as we had the little cards in the back, as I asked, would you pray for and fast for the leadership within the church? And that very next, actually that day, I had a stack of cards about almost 2 inches thick that I signed away, those little postcards that you filled out for just the month of February to send out of all the people that would be praying and fasting for the leadership on their day this month. Now, that's exciting. They walked away with something to do. And so that becomes such the encouragement to be, put such a smile on my face and signing each one of them, praying for the people as they're going to be praying for us. And that becomes an exciting thing. I'd rather every one of them simply filled out their card and going to take their date and going to fast and pray for us rather than saying, hey, great sermon, Pastor. You can still say that, of course, but more important is what we're saying is the action that kicks in place and in the doing of that. Let's go to chapter 2 and look into our next sermon, first 9 verses here. So sermon number 2. Oh, the reminder in 13, though, I am with you. Great little nuggets as the Lord continues to remind his people as they become obedient to do this. Oh, by the way, I am with you. And look at 14. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, Joshua, and all of the people. 3 times he says, stirred up their spirit to do this. Okay, chapter 2. In the 7th month, this would be the final day of the Feast of Tabernacles is what has been going on here, which was kind of the Jewish Thanksgiving, if you will. It's time of giving of thanks, and so it's right at the end of that holiday. In the 7th month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, to the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing? And yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Notice how he said there in verse 30, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? See, they would have to be only those that are older than 70 years old, right? Because they've been 70 years over in Babylon. Who remembers the first one, Solomon's temple, before it got destroyed? It would have been only to the older crowd. And so now he's really speaking to those over 70. And they, of course, had to be older than that to be able to even physically, you know, remember looking at it or seeing it. So at least, what, 75 to 80, if they were just tiny tots when they had seen it. But he's saying, in comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? See, it wasn't as nice as Solomon's temple, this new one. They call it Zerubbabel's temple since he was the leader in spurring this on. And so with the second temple here, the Zerubbabel's temple, it didn't have all of the glory in one sense. Physically on the outside, it was a little bit smaller, and so that's kind of what he is addressing there. But as soon as it's not as big, and it doesn't have all of the specialness maybe of Solomon's, but yet now be strong. He immediately encourages him with that. I'm with you, be strong. And ends up verse 9 saying, the glory of this latter temple shall be even greater than the former. I'll leave that with you for a minute to ask the question, why? Why would Zerubbabel's temple be better than Solomon's, the first one? We'll get to that. I thought this would be a good place to do a quick temple overview. We hear of so many different temples or temple allusions, and so if you don't mind, I'd just like to take a quick breath across this and deal with this. Remember the children of Israel, they get up out of Egypt, and the Lord gives Moses the blueprints to come up with this portable tent, the tabernacle. So they do the tabernacle thing all the way until they get into the land. They even still have the tabernacle there, finally moves in from before they got it to Jerusalem. Shiloh. It's for Shiloh for 40 years. And then finally David moves it and plants this this tent to remain there in Jerusalem until his son Solomon comes along. And it was always David's heart. He wanted to build God a house. He isn't able to do it. His son Solomon actually is able to build it. And so we have the great Solomon's temple. Very incredible temple that it was. Now, that was destroyed. Remember Babylon, they came in to take out the Jews. They completely wiped out Jerusalem, burnt the thing down to the ground. And so they completely destroy Solomon's temple. So there's no temple for 70 years. These guys come back, same site, but they build this new one, not in all the glory of the old one. So now we have Zerubbabel's temple in 516 BC, so half a millennium before Christ. That was the one that was desecrated in 196 BC by that guy named Antiochus Epiphanes that Daniel talks about. He goes into the temple, he kills a pig, takes the pig's blood, and totally just desecrates and defiles the place. That's what's going to happen with Zerubbabel's temple. There's a guy, as you know, as Herod the Great, an incredible builder. Still stuff standing to this day on the Mediterranean coast. He was an incredible builder of his day. Herod starts in 19 BC, taking basically what was left of Zerubbabel's temple and doing a reconstruction. He does it from 19 BC all the way up to 70 AD. So during the time of Christ, it was still being refurbished. It had never been completed. Of course, in AD 70, when Titus comes in from Rome, he comes and wipes the thing out. And so there, and since AD 70, has not been a temple on what we call the temple site there in Jerusalem ever since. But we move into the New Testament, and Jesus talks about, actually Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, he talks about a temple. What temple do you think that is? What do you think? Our bodies, huh? In 1 Corinthians 6 and 2 Corinthians 6, he says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. Another place, 2 Corinthians 6, you are the temple of the living God. So there's no physical temple here except our bodies, these physical temples, if you will. There's a temple that's talked about in Revelation chapter 11. It's the temple that will be, in fact, built by Antichrist, or at least he's the one who allows it to be built by the Jews in the very, 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 very beginning of the tribulation. As you know, the Jews already have the blueprints and everything literally ready to go. A lot of the resources, a lot of the stuff, the cornerstone, all of that. And they are just waiting today. Presently today, they are simply waiting for the green light to get going on this temple. Of course, you know the problems of the Temple Mount with the Dome of the Rock Mosque sitting on top and the possibility of putting a separating wall up there. And they could leave the dome and they can put it right next to the dome, as some see should be the place for it anyway. And so there will be that next physical temple that will be here, and that'll be started at the beginning of the tribulation and defiled in the middle of the tribulation, where Antichrist goes in there and the false prophet, and they raise up the image of the beast, thus defiling that temple. It will be destroyed by the end of the tribulation. Then we move into the millennium. We got one more, actually two. And the millennium temple is the one that Ezekiel talks about. He takes chapter 40. 41, 42, to explain in incredible detail this temple that'll be around during the thousand-year reign of Christ. Now, one more to talk about, and that is the eternal temple. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 22, it specifically says, but I saw no temple in it. Excuse me, let me back up and say this was the new city Jerusalem. Came down out of heaven. We're at the new city Jerusalem. That's where we're going to dwell for eternity. It says, but I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So it's not going to be a building per se. They are the temple. Because what is a temple? What is a temple all about? What did David want to do? I want to make a house for God. God placed one spot on earth over the Ark of the Covenant to dwell with mankind. So the whole aspect of the temple is, well, that's where God is. That's where God would dwell with man. So there is no need for that in the new city, Jerusalem, because God himself is the temple. It's all about dwelling with him, and thus we will do forever. Okay? Does that make sense? Is that clear or make it more muddy? Okay, so now all the way back to verse 9. Now verse 9 is going to make a little bit more sense, hopefully, for us in chapter 2, verse 9. The glory of this latter temple, this one that's just being built, shall be greater than the former. Now, again, Zerubbabel's temple is going to be reconstructed by Herod. He's going to fix it up. Why would you say then Herod's temple, here's a key, during the time of Christ, why would that one be more glorified than Solomon's? What do you think? Because Jesus was there. There is the incarnate God actually walking in the flesh into the temple there. And so thus, we have an incredible glory of God himself walking into the temple every time he went down to the temple, taught in the temple, was there in the temple. That's what makes 9 make a whole lot more sense. So that's kind of what's happening there, the encouragement. In a practical way, we can look at this and not be discouraged if our ministry isn't as big as, or as prominent as, or as special as someone else's ministry that maybe has a ministry just like yours. Maybe their Sunday school class is bigger than your Sunday school class. It doesn't matter. It's God encouraging. He steps in and says, hey, I am with you. My Spirit's with you. Don't look at size. That's not what matters. Is God there in your classroom? That's what matters. So never to be discouraged on what little ministry the Lord gives us, but to be faithful to that and simply be content with the fact that God is there and God is being promoted and glorified. Sermon number 3 starts in verse 10 through 19. You guys with me out there? Okay. On the 24th day of the 9th month in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law, saying, okay, so here's your riddle or your question. If one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew or wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? Okay, you got that? You got a holy piece of meat. If it touches another food group, does it automatically confer holiness to this other food group? Next question. Then the priest answered and said, well, here they're giving you an answer. No, okay, holiness can't be conferred to something else and automatically make it holy. Verse 13, Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it become unclean? So the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. So that's a yes. Verse 14, then Haggai answered and said, so is this people and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Here's what's going on. If you're a healthy person, you walk up to somebody that has the flu, can you just rub your healthiness onto them and to help them to will that aid them in getting well? No, obviously not. Same with as a holy person, you might be very holy, and if you stand next to an unholy person, does that do anything for the unholy person to make them holy? Absolutely not. However, a sinful person can pass on their sin to another. It's very easy to defile somebody, very difficult to make them holy yourself. Matter of fact, you can't. Somebody put it this way, you can have a muddy glove, but not a glovey mud, okay? Okay, that means you have a glove on, you can take and stick it in the mud, you can have a muddy glove, but you can look at the mud and not see that the glove touched it. It doesn't show the prints of the glove, so to speak, okay? So you can have a muddy glove, but not a glovey mud. I liked it. Anyways. The people's offerings were only as valid as the character of the offerers. So he's touching on something here. Oh, remember they built the altar, they were doing their sacrifices, but they never built God's house as they were directed to and told to. Ezra chapter 1 all the way through chapter 6. They were supposed to be there building it. That's what they were given to do, the charge that they were given, and they didn't do it. Hey, but we were doing the sacrifices. That would have been their kind of answer here. But again, the people's offerings were only as valid as the character of the offerers. That's why it says verse 14, I see it as unclean. Unclean, because they were unclean. Though they were engaged in work in a holy place at the temple, that did not of itself make them holy. If we go to church, does it automatically make us holy? Absolutely not. That's what he's getting around to. Remember all the phrases that went along with that? If you went to the Winchell's, it doesn't make, well, I don't even know if they have Winchell's anymore. If you go to the donut shop, it doesn't make you a donut, those kind of things. It doesn't automatically confer that upon you, and that's what he deals with there. In verse 15 through 19, he says, and now carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, and since those days, when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight, mildew, and hail, and all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit, but from this day I will bless you. They had laid the foundation, remember, of the temple, then walked away from it for 15 to 16 years and didn't do anything with it. And so he's reminding them of, hey, look back. Remember the blight, mildew, hail, all these things that I brought. You didn't turn to me still this last 15 years. But ends it in verse 19, but from this day on, I'm going to bless you. Why? They started being obedient. They started rebuilding again. They were going to bring it to completion this time. They started being obedient. Oh, now I'm going to accept your sacrifices. Now I see that it's obedience. Now I'm going to pour out my blessings upon you. Verse 15 through 19 kind of lays out a thing. When more turns out to be less, we need to take a look at interrogating ourselves. What happens is, well, oftentimes when we interrogate, people do, you fall into one of these two categories probably. The person that interrogates themselves a little bit too much and a little bit too far. Or you fall into the category of never doing it or not doing that. Meaning, where God's saying, hey, do some soul searching. If I throw out a challenge, there's some of you that are going to take that to an nth degree and just beat yourself over it until next Sunday. You know, and then the others that just let it kind of fall off their back and not even going to deal with it, not even take it to the Lord saying, Lord, me? Do I ever do that? Do I ever have pride? Not me, Lord. And so it's one of those two categories we fall into. Now, on the other hand, when adversity knocks, we can't automatically assume that we are out of sync with God. And so as he listed out these things, but on the other hand, we ought to at least look at them and to be able to say, Lord, all these things happening in my life, let's at least start there and say, Lord, is it something that I've been doing? Is it something that I have done? Is it something that you want me to stop? You know, and so we need to at least ask those questions, but then don't turn it into a spiritual autopsy. I mean, just, you know, let them do the surgery of the heart if there's something there to do surgery on, but we can't always chalk it up to that. Here was a farmer standing there guessing he'll net. He's looking at this big pile. I think I'll net probably 20 measures of grain. But actually, after it all gets threshed and done, it was only 10. And so everything that they were putting themselves to, remember kind of chapter 1, verse 6, that thing where they were sowing and it just, they weren't, their crops weren't yielding like they should. Or the guy that's trampling the grapes and he's just kind of guessing ahead of time, I'll probably get 50 measures and only ends up with 20. As one commentator put verse 17, there's God's jackhammer right there. I brought you blight, I brought you mildew, I brought you hail. I'll bring things in your life to be able to get your attention blasting away if need be. And so thus God does in different times. Last sermon, short one, verse 20 through 23. And again the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. Most likely speaking out prophetically way out into the future. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord. Listen what he's going to do with Mr. Zerubbabel. He was, again, the governor of Judah, the one that pushed to get the temple built. He says, and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Before I get into the signet ring, again, this is the same day as the third sermon. So both of these sermons are happening on the same day. Again, they're only 4 months apart between all four of them. And the theme is, in this last one, there's going to be a day where there's going to be a whole lot of shaking going on. International shaking up back in chapter 2, verse 7, all the nations are going to get shaken. But not only earthquakes, but there's going to be heaven quakes. It's all going to shake as he wraps it up in the end. But I'd like to end on verse 23, well, because that's where it ends in verse 23, but I would like to end on the point here about this signet ring, because this is just a cool thing that he sets up Mr. Zerubbabel. And God says, I'm going to make you my signet ring. Why? Because I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. I like this. Now, first of all, turn with me back to the left to the book of Jeremiah. An interesting contrast with Zerubbabel's grandfather in Jeremiah 22:24. It says, as I live, says the Lord, though, and the New King James says, Coniah, which there should be a little mark there, because that's actually Jehoiakim, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, wear the signet on my right hand, and yet I will pluck you off. Excuse me. He's saying, let me read it again. I didn't read that too well. As I live, says the Lord, though Conaniah, or again, Jehoiakim, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand. So though he be my signet ring, yet I will pluck you off. So he's saying, even if you were my ring, I will take you off and throw you as far as I can. Now, that's not what you want to hear from God about you, okay? Now, we see the contrast to his grandson, Zerubbabel, and I think that's why we have this kind of ending here. He says, I will make you my signet ring. This was a specially made ring for the king. Others would have it too, but especially the king's was a very fancy one, made with the most precious jewels and things to make up his ring. And it served as his, as you know, his official signature. Instead of writing their hand script thing like we do today, the king would simply, the document would come in, he would take this thing, and he would just plaster it in the hot wax, and he would place his seal upon it, and that became his signature. That's what this is. As one put it, what a branding iron is today in our Western, with our Western cattle owners. They put that thing right on the rear, right on the rump of that cattle, and it sears into him the signature of the ranch that he belongs to. Kind of same thought, same dealing with here. So Zerubbabel was pretty encouraged. You're safe on God's hand. See, you put a ring on God's finger. Is anybody going to take it off? I don't think so. You could probably wrestle me from mine or chop off my finger. You could do something to get my ring, I'm sure, away from me. But I dare you to ever try to take off one of God's rings. I don't think it's going to happen, is it? No way. Zerubbabel, you're like a ring on my finger. You're like my signet ring. You're like my signature. Incredible wealth that he places on him. I think a few things that are going on here, because as Zerubbabel is going to be part of my signature here, check this out. You take the genealogy in Matthew and Luke. One of them's Mary's genealogy, one of them's Joseph's genealogy. And you'll find, if you've ever seen charts on this, I got a neat book of charts, and you'll find that the lineages are going down and they meet up at Zerubbabel. And then as Zerubbabel has different kids, it splits off from Zerubbabel. And at that point from Zerubbabel, in the family tree there, it splits off from his name. And he's actually part of the lineage of Joseph and Mary that brings about the Messiah there. Kind of an interesting thing, I thought. And so we see he's the future of the Messiah. He's the future of the Davidic line to be able to carry this out, both of them to come together at Messiah himself, a very special place Zerubbabel has. But also that signet ring spoke of ownership, just like your signature represents who you are. Can anyone else sign your signature? Now, maybe your spouse does sometimes with the back of checks. I don't know. Although they're not supposed to. So really, it's just your signature. No one else is supposed to be able to sign your name. Matter of fact, it's fraud. It's illegal. It's wrong to sign someone else's name, because someone else's name and the way they script it is very important, because that is theirs. Now, you can, in fact, have somebody use your signature, so to speak, by giving them what? You can give them power of attorney. This authorizes the named agent to act on behalf of the signer in any legal circumstance. And so you can confer that onto somebody, and that's what God is doing with Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, I give you my signet ring to be able to stamp what you say and what you do as if it's coming from the Lord. Now we see, under the power of attorney, people will give another person power of attorney sometimes when they're ill. That's when we hear of it being used a lot. Or for other reasons, when they're unable to conduct their affairs. People do that. Missionaries do that when they go overseas. So somebody can take care of their bank accounts and stuff. Back here, they'll give them power of attorney. Or I like this one. Or when they are absent from home or business for a long period of time. Maybe that would be the last category that I said there. But again, I'm seeing this aspect of Jesus, since he is going to be physically absent from us for a time, kind of like as it says in John chapter 14, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will return and bring you unto myself. But there's this time of this going away that he presents to his disciples and presents to us. While I'm away, hold on to my signet ring and use it wisely, and use it only the way that I would use it, because you Christians represent me. We get to do business on God's behalf down here, folks. He's not here to do it. He has chosen to set up this system this way to not necessarily use angels right now, but specifically to use us in affecting this world. And so he's giving us his pin for the signature or the brand to be able to use or the signet ring, however you want to look at it. We have his authority as we speak his word. We have his, we're able to do business on his behalf. Why? Because he also has chosen us, just as Zerubbabel was chosen also. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1. In him, speaking of Jesus, you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed. There's that signet ring. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Jesus says, I'm going to go away. I'm going to leave you a signet ring. I'm going to leave you a seal that is going to be embossed into you. That is the Holy Spirit. And he's going to be with you every single day. Never leave you or forsake you, all the way until this whole plan of redemption is all wrapped up in the end. Then no longer will you need the Holy Spirit living inside of you, because you'll at that time be ever in my presence. We see here as we wrap up in 23, looking at Zerubbabel and us being able to relate to this also, we are highly esteemed by God. We are valued. We are precious. We are his signature. Let me lastly say, in chapter 2 and verse 4, he said, I am with you. In verse 9, he says, in this place I will give you peace. In verse 19, from this day I will bless you. And then down in verse 23, I have chosen you. What wonderful words. These promises are the same for any one of us today who will put our priorities in order, who will seek first the kingdom of God, then all of these blessings, all of these promises become ours. Wait a minute, what, Brian, wasn't obedience only an Old Testament thing, a law thing? Hey, you had to be obedient to that and obedient to this. Is there obedience in the New Testament? Well, of course there is. Again, as he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then, if I can put in that word, then all these things will be added unto you. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, Jesus said in John 15, 10. Then in verse 14 of John 15, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Yes, there is an expectation to obedience and to these things, but then we can radically hold on to these promises. Putting God first is here to stay. He expects that. Old Testament, New Testament, any time, it's here to stay. I'll end with this quote by Augustus Toplady. Augustus Toplady was an Anglican hymn writer at the end of the 1700s. We know him best from, he wrote the hymn Rock of Ages. Another one of his hymns was called A Debtor to Mercy Alone. And simply this phrase, and the worship team can come on up. It said this, my name from the palm of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Father, we thank you for that indelible ink that you have inked us on your hands. You have tattooed us to your hands, and it'll never come off. And it was all by your grace and your mercy that you have done this. We thank you, Lord, for making us your children. We thank you for what incredible responsibility and authority you have given us as your kids here on earth today. Oh, Lord, that we would be obedient, that we would place you first as the children of Israel learned to do by being obedient to what you had called them to do and immediately responding to the commands. And so, Lord, we seek to be faithful to you and all that you have called us to. Lord, we seek to be obedient. Thank you for your wonderful promises. And thank you, Lord, for making us also your signet ring. In Jesus' name, amen. So we come back into a time of worship. I just encourage you to just kind of meditate upon that fact of being on God's hand, being a ring on His finger, and just the comfort that is and the blessing that He has bestowed upon us. This evening, if you've come in and aren't sure if you're one of His kids, then that's what you need to meditate on and thinking about that. Do you want to become one? He simply says, repent of your sins and believe on His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and believe, and therefore He says He'll give you salvation and make you one of His kids, and therefore make you that ring also that He'll wear on His finger. Just come before the Lord, pray to Him, and ask Him to do that even this evening. Also, myself and some of the other leadership and some of their wives will be up here on the steps of the stage here, and we'd love to pray for you tonight if you have any prayer requests that you'd like for us to pray for you. So let's go ahead and turn down the lights and come before the Lord now.